Well, as we begin this morning, would you pray with me? Let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time as we turn open to His Word. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for another morning that we can gather to worship You. Now to turn our attention once again to the Word of God, to learn from the Scriptures all that You would have for us in this passage. Pray that You would help us to understand it by Your Spirit, that He would teach us, that You'd help the words that I speak to be true and in accord with Scripture, clear and relevant and understood, and that we will be able to walk away with tangible ways to understand and apply this, and that above all, You will be glorified. We ask for Your help, and thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. I heard a news item this past week. It appears that some man had been pulled over in Florida by a police officer. And the police officer gave him a ticket, and upon telling the man, you know, you're free to go now, the man looked at the police officer and said something to the effect of, well, you're free to be shot full of holes. And then he started reaching for something in the middle of his car. Needless to say, that was an unwise time for that man to exercise his right to free speech. There's times when we don't want to exercise our rights. That's what this passage is about this morning that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 9. If you've been here with us in our study, you remember that in chapter 8, Paul has cautioned certain believers at Corinth who have knowledge to take care with their liberty, how they live as a Christian in light of their knowledge, verse 9. This was an especially important warning due to the fact that their free exercise of knowledge had the real and dangerous potential of causing fellow believers to stumble into sin, to fall into serious sin, especially the heinous sin of idolatry. The basic principle Paul makes is it would be better to surrender Christian liberties for the sake of your fellow Christian than cause them to stumble into sin. He says in verse 13, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause my brother to stumble. It was a far much higher priority in his mind not to cause a fellow believer to sin than to exercise any so-called liberty. Now in chapter 9, Paul proceeds to give an extensive illustration from his own life to show them how he practices what he preaches, as it were, that he too surrenders his certain rights for the sake of others. While this particular right is certainly not one he was required to part with, unlike those in chapter 8 who were dining in an idol's temple, he does so in order not to hinder the gospel from going forth, from having a full impact. I shared with some of you how at our work day last Saturday, Dave Thomas sent myself and Scott out on the other side of the brick wall right here up against Kintara Street. And I had barely gotten underway. He sent us over there to start cleaning up that side of the wall. If you drive down Kintara Street, which probably most of you don't too often, we have the property kind of extends beyond the wall. We never see it. And so it gets, there's a lot of growth over there that is not real sightly. And so Dave sent us out there to go ahead and clean it up. And I had barely gotten underway when one of our neighbors came out letting me know just how upset she was at our tardiness in maintaining the appearance of that part of our property. And she waxed eloquently, tongue-lashing me, letting me know just how unacceptable it was that the church is not taking care of that part of the property. And she went on about property value and how her and her 85-year-old grandmother are out there weeding and different things of this nature. But what really disturbed me as I listened to her and tried to speak to her and console her a little bit and calm her down and, and all that sort of thing that I'm supposed to do as a Christian and a pastor, when you really want to say some other things perhaps to a person like that. But what really disturbed me was not so much the sympathy for this work that this lady had decided to do, or that her property value might be impacted and so forth. But rather what disturbed me was that something as simple as yard work could actually cause a hindrance to the gospel in the case of this woman. I felt virtually crippled as to seizing the moment, as it were, to share Christ with her, because in her eyes, we were terrible neighbors. Terrible neighbors as a church. Now, I did go ahead and try to share Christ, which only erupted things a little bit more in her mind, and she went off into the house after that. But the Bible says, be at peace with all men. It says that we should appear, or we do appear, as lights in this dark world. So that even something as mundane as yard work needs to be attended to, lest we cause a hindrance to the gospel. For Paul, this precaution leads him to surrender the very rights he was due as an apostle. And so he takes the majority of the first 14 verses of chapter 9 that we're looking at in order to establish that he indeed has these rights, so he might make much of his example of surrendering those same rights so as not to cause a hindrance to the gospel. Now, we ran out of time last week in the middle of him making his case in the opening 12 verses. I want to direct your attention back here. I want to pick up where we left off. If you will, stand with me, and I want to read starting in verse 7 to verse 12. We're going to review verses 1 to 6, but I want to pick up on verses 7 to 12 and read those verses. We read this, who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of it, milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. You may be seated. Looking at all 18 verses, I proposed last time two important features of personal rights so that you might know when to surrender them for the good of others. Two important features. To know when to surrender them for the good of others, the greatest good, of course, being the message of the gospel, not to hinder the gospel. The first important feature of personal rights is to find the inspiration for surrendering them. I gave you a couple examples last week in the case of Moses, who gave up his rights to be raised as an Egyptian and be called the son of Pharaoh and enjoy all the passing pleasures of sin that Egypt would afford him in order to suffer with the people of God. He gave up those rights. That's an example from the Old Testament. Here, Paul gives us a concrete example to follow in these opening verses. This was his role for the Corinthians. And do we have notes, Philip, this week, or no notes? Say? No notes. Okay, we have no notes this week. So I will try to repeat my points so you can pick back up. These were on the screen last week, so... Sorry, they're not on the screen this week. Anyways, Paul was by no means a pushover, what we might call a pushover. He was not a pansy when it came to exercising his rights. There were times in his ministry as an apostle that he did exercise his civil rights in relation to governing authorities. For example, if you've read the Bible, perhaps you remember Acts chapter 16, when he was in Philippi, he exercised his civil rights in relation to the governing authorities. In Jerusalem, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 25, he exercised his rights as a Roman citizen to his own benefit, but with a higher goal, to preserve the church or the gospel from unnecessary attack. This is where we left off last week in our study. So that first feature of personal rights is that Paul's apostolic ministry served as an example of personal rights. This is verses 1 to 12. I mean, I don't know what else to do with these verses than just to lay it out. Here it is. This is his example of how he had rights as an apostle. We need examples in order to live the Christian life. Jesus tells his disciples the reason for washing their feet on the night he was betrayed. Okay, on that very night that he was about to be betrayed, he washed his disciples' feet. Why? To give them an example. An example to do as he had done. John 13:15. Paul exhorts the Philippians to follow his example. Philippians 3:17. And the faith of the Thessalonians had become an example to all the believers in Macedonia of receiving the gospel. 1 Thessalonians 1:7. We like examples that we can cling on to. We can say, that's how you do it. One of my goals as a parent is to be able to give my children an example of how to A, be a faithful husband. B, be a godly parent. Why? Not just so that they will be blessed, or my wife will be blessed, but so that I can be an example for them, because I trust by God's grace, if Jesus tarries, they will someday be a husband or a wife. They will someday be a parent. And I want them to be able to look back and say, that's how you do it. The way mom and dad did it. We want that. We appreciate examples. Looking back at verse 1 then, by way of review, Paul begins with several rhetorical questions. It's very interesting chapter here. Because he fires off 16 rhetorical questions in the first 12 verses. One after another. The first of which ties back into the theme of chapter 8. The question, am I not free? Harkens back to the abuse of liberty the Corinthians were exercising to the detriment of their weaker brothers, as we saw in chapter 8. While Paul knows he is free, he chooses not to exercise his freedom for the sake of winning others to Christ. And he will elaborate more on that in verses 19 and following, when we get there. However, it is the second question he especially picks up in these opening verses, in the first 18 verses. Namely, his rights as an apostle and his choice to surrender those rights for the sake of the gospel and the good of others. The right he has as an apostle is very simply to receive full financial support from this church, a church which he had planted. And yet this is the very right he chooses to surrender according to verse 12 and following. And this raises the question before us then, when is it right not to fight for your rights? Pardon the pun. The answer provided us in this chapter, again, is very simply, we must surrender our rights whenever the gospel might be hindered or a disservice done to his church. Let me ask this. Do we have a right to leave our property in shambles on that side of the wall? Yes or no? Sure, we got the right to do it. It's our property. How many of your neighbors leave their yards in shambles? It doesn't matter if everybody else has manicured lawns. Your neighbor chooses to have a zoo with no animals in their front lawn. There's nothing you can do about it, right? Jungle. Have a jungle safari there. But should we exercise that right? Or should we go to the extent of actually spending money and cleaning something up for the sake of our gospel witness? Paul would say yes. That's when you do it. That's when you surrender your rights. Or if the church is going to be disserviced. In our study this morning with the elder study that I do with a couple of the guys, we were talking about, again, just how, in the chapter, it talked about how precious the church is. Why is the church so precious? The reason the church is so precious is because Jesus shed his blood for the church so we could be saved. If the church is that important to Almighty God, our Creator, that he would give his son so that we could be forgiven and saved and brought into heaven, how much more important should the church be to us? It's vitally important. And so we don't want to do anything that will hinder the gospel or hinder our testimony as his church. You know, there's many important activities and priorities that we treasure on this earth, from a fulfilling family life to financial freedom. We all want that. We want our family life to be just an enjoyable experience every day. And we want financial freedom. We like good health and good friends. We want a successful and meaningful career as well as hobbies to enjoy and relax with. However, beloved, nothing is more important to a Christian than the proclamation of the gospel. Nothing. Why? Because Jesus Christ is to have first place in my life. And he says, even to the point of hating my own family or my own life in comparison to my love for him, nothing else can begin to compare to the gospel. There was one day when Jesus was walking along and large crowds were going along with him. In Luke 14, he said to those crowds, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, I happen to be very blessed today to have every one of those relationships present with me here in the congregation this morning. Except a sister. I never got a sister. And I have a deep love for them. They know that. And yet my Lord and Master says I must hate them, at least in comparison to my love for Jesus Christ. And they are to hate me the same way compared to Jesus Christ. Beloved, those are not the words of a raving lunatic or a ruthless dictator or a power-hungry communist. They are the words of our merciful Lord. We read them almost in shock, and rightly so if it were anyone else making those demands on us. How could anyone say you have to hate those most precious in your life in order to become one of his followers? Well, Jesus could make those demands because of the incomparable importance of the gospel to everyone and everything else we value on this earth. The gospel is the message of hope and eternal life. Apart from believing the gospel, people go to eternal hell. And there is nothing more serious, nothing more unconscionable to ponder than that. Jesus says elsewhere, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." That's the good news of the gospel, isn't that? That's it. That if you will acknowledge and turn from your sin to Jesus Christ, God will forgive you rather than judge you. He will grant you his perfect righteousness to fit you for heaven, rather than leaving you to perish in your unbelief. It is because the consequences of not believing the gospel are so severe, are so eternal, and that he is being both God and Savior is the only escape from those consequences. It's that reason that Jesus Christ can make those demands on us. And if you're here this morning and you've never recognized you are a sinful person, a sinner before a holy God, the message for you is to believe the good news of the gospel, that Christ died on the sin so you could be forgiven and granted everlasting life. And believe in him. And this is why there is no message, there's no other person that we want to make known or know personally than Jesus Christ. And so, beginning with our children and our grandchildren and then outside of our homes to everyone we can reach, we want to tell people about Christ. Now back to our text. That's the message Paul doesn't want to hinder. That's the reason he's willing to give up his rights. It's for the gospel. Are you willing to do that? Or are you so hung up on certain rights that you have that there's no way you're going to give them up and you don't care what anyone thinks about it? Guard your heart if that's your attitude, because that's not the attitude we see here in Paul. When the message of the gospel is on the line, we dare not interfere with God's greatest means to glorify Himself while at the same time bringing the greatest happiness and the greatest joy to mankind, namely through the proclamation of the gospel. Beloved, may we never be guilty of causing a hindrance to that. Now, Paul's answer to the second rhetorical question, he launches on this one. Am I not an apostle? And it led us to explore five aspects of apostles that need to be understood to appreciate the unique rights they were due. This is kind of the sub-point under the main point. Here were these five aspects of apostles. And we covered the first couple last week. Let me just briefly review them. First of all, in verses 1 and 2, apostles belonged to an elite group. Not everyone could be an apostle. Apostles belonged to an elite group. Here we find the proof of Paul's apostleship asserted. While Paul was a true apostle of Christ, not just any Christian could be an apostle. Two of the most distinctive traits of an apostle are found in verse 1. Notice there, first of all, he had to have seen the risen Jesus. He says, have I not seen Jesus? Calls him our Lord. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? For Paul, we know when that happened. It happened on the Damascus Road. It happened at the time of his conversion. He saw the risen Jesus. Hundreds of believers saw Jesus alive from the dead, however, according to chapter 15, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians. But not all of them were personally commissioned to be an apostle. So it took a little more than just seeing the risen Jesus. And this is verified in Acts 1, verse 22, when the disciples, you know, have to replace Judas, who hung himself and killed himself because he betrayed Christ. He needs to be replaced. And when he is, it's a requirement that someone be numbered among the 12 who had seen Jesus' ministry from the time of John the Baptist to the time that he was ascended back to heaven. Well, Paul, whether or not he was alive during that time, whether or not he saw Jesus during all that time or not, we don't know. It's unstated in Scripture. But we do know that he has seen the risen Lord. Another mark of an apostle flows from these. And that is that he carried out gospel ministry. Work in the Lord, he calls it, twice, notice, in verses 1 and 2. It especially refers to his planting of the churches. The very existence of the Corinthian church, which Paul had founded on his second missionary journey, was an enduring testament to his genuine apostleship. He makes this even more clear. He says, if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The others most likely refers to other Christians and other churches. Paul hadn't ministered to every single Christian in the world, but he had to the Corinthians. He had labored for the gospel. Chapter 18:11 of Acts says he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Paul had ministered in Corinth. He was certainly an apostle to them. One of the most extensive ministries then that he had was to this church. In fact, if you notice the letters of the New Testament, which ones did he spill the most ink over? What did he put the most ink into? The two letters to Corinthians. Two letters to Corinthians. Over 30 chapters of writing to this church. Notice also that final phrase, again, that I mentioned, used twice in the Lord. It reminds us that Paul's labor was on behalf of Christ and the Corinthian church. The church itself was a testimony of this. He calls him a seal of my apostleship. And that word, it's a visible mark. Okay, it means a visible mark. A seal was physical proof. It authenticated something, often made with a signet ring. You remember in Matthew 27:66, the verb form of this word is used, of how the guards sealed the tomb of Jesus. Why? To make sure there was visible proof no one is to mess with this tomb. It's one of the proofs of the resurrection that supports the evidence that Christ rose from the dead. There was a seal so no one would tamper with it. Now, beloved, I recognize you're not an apostle. Okay, I know that. None of us are an apostle. We looked at that last week. After the first century, the apostles are gone. However, you are a follower of Christ. And I want to ask you, who or what work in the Lord do you have to show for yourself? And I don't ask that to cause you to kind of have a point of personal pride or some sort of trophy, but as a barometer of your priorities. Have you spent your entire Christian life merely watching others serve the Lord? Or have you made it your goal to serve others? Are there people to whom you are their spiritual father? Have you discipled other believers so that you can call them your work in the Lord? Have you taught a Sunday school class? Maybe you have little children. Have you led a small group of teenagers? And now they're in their 20s, and they look at you as one having had a major spiritual impact on their lives. My wife and I, that's been one of our favorite. And Brian and I are lockstep in this. We love teenagers. I was a teenager once. I got past my teen years, obviously. And then God gave me a youth pastor and let me work with teenagers. And then He made me a parent and gave me my own teenagers. That's been a lot of fun. And teenagers have just been part of my life for the last, 28 years. And there's opportunity with teenagers because they get to grow up. And now I can look at kids who were once in their teens and now they're in their 20s or early 30s and I've impacted them. By God's grace, nothing for me. God knows I'm not anything. But He's used me to impact their lives. I can say they're my work in the Lord. Can you say that about anyone? Someone might object, well, you just said I'm not an apostle. This doesn't apply to me. Well, let me answer that if I can with a popular cultural answer as of late. Really? Really? This is just like that. Really? Is that really going to be your answer when you stand before Christ? I wasn't an apostle. You really believe there's no application for you here? There's never been another believer you know who was younger in the faith than you that you could help grow? What about your own children? What about your little brother or sister? What about your friend? I mean, do you really want to tell the Lord someday when you stand before Him and He asks, how did you invest in my kingdom? Well, I wasn't an apostle. Paul wrote to the believers at Rome, and concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able also to admonish one another. To admonish one another means we're in each other's lives, even sometimes in each other's face, to help each other grow in Christ. He wrote to the Colossians, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Admonish one another. To the Thessalonians, he said, therefore encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. This is about ministry. This is about work in the Lord. These are examples. To the women in Titus, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Titus 2. I would submit to you that Paul expects all Christians to invest in one another's lives. And my question for you this morning is, how are you doing that? You don't need to plant a church. You don't need to be a pastor in order to have work in the Lord. Not everyone should be in a formal teaching position in the church. I recognize that, or at a home Bible study. But are you supporting the work of others in the Lord? And by the way, just for that often common excuse, how can you surely know that the Lord does not want to use you in teaching if you've never even tried? You teenagers, especially you guys, teenagers, you know what would probably thrill Mr. Nix's heart is if you'd come up to him and say, Mr. Nix, you know, I'm thinking God might want me to teach. Would you help me learn how to teach the Bible?
Amen.
See that? Because he knows that's the goal. To help you guys grow in Christ to the point where you can reproduce yourselves in others. And that involves teaching. None of us are apostles. We noted that last week. But that does not translate into having no work in the Lord. A second aspect of apostles we looked at was that apostles had equal rights compared to all other Christians. Verses 3 to 6, look there. Three more rhetorical questions are fired off as the rights of apostles are asserted, the rights of apostleship here. Three specific areas are highlighted, but they really all support one major premise stated most clearly in verse 6, and that is that the apostles had a right to be fully supported in their ministry and not work to support themselves. Not work a secular job on top of that, as some other sort of job. They had a full right to be supported in their ministry and not have to work on top of that. Remember, Paul is establishing that he had rights. The first area noted again was daily sustenance. We touched on this. To eat and drink not only points back to the contention of chapter 8 in relation to eating food sacrificed to idols. Here it has in view basic support to meet their daily needs. Apostles were not obliged to work in order to meet their daily needs because they were serving the Lord full time. They had a right to be cared for. And that this principle extends to pastors or other workers in ministry is noted explicitly in verse 14. If we can apply that there, I think safely so. In addition to daily sustenance, however, apostles also had a right to enjoy marriage. Look at the next verse. Verse 5. They had a right to take along a believing wife. And it reminds us that not only were most of the apostles, if not all of them, were married, but their wives were also to be recipients of this support. Their wives were to be supported so they could take their wives with them in their ministry. Obvious reasons for that. Apostles were men. Certainly, to bring along a believing wife would be a huge blessing and support to their ministry in any number of ways. Whether it was ministering to other ladies, helping them and maintaining their own purity, what have you. And it was to be at the church's expense. Celibacy was not thrust upon the apostles as it has been on priests or other religious leaders throughout church history. The fact that the Lord's own brothers are singled out along with Cephas, which is, by the way, Peter, the Apostle Peter, that only adds further weight to what Paul is saying here. He's saying, look at this. Even the highest leaders of the church, the most respected leaders in the church, have this right to take along a believing wife and to be supported in that ministry by the church. Peter was a recognized leading apostle in the church. We know that from Acts. By this time, the Lord's brothers had also assumed a prominent place, such as James, for example, who wrote the book of James, the human author. And while mentioned in passing, this also reminds us that Mary and Joseph did indeed have other children beyond Jesus. There is a word for cousins in the Greek. Paul uses it elsewhere to talk about Barnabas' cousin Mark. Jesus had other brothers and sisters. Mary and Joseph actually went on and had a normal marriage with their own children. And that's why we reject the doctrine of perpetual virginity of Mary that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. It's pretty clear from Scripture. He had other brothers. Finally, also, the apostles had a right to refrain from work. Again, this is the main point. Relaxation, I called this last week. This would allow them more time to serve in the ministry. They would not have to be burdened by going out working all day in the ministry and then going out at night trying to work all night supporting themselves to meet their tangible needs. They didn't have to have that burden. It is not only a blessing but a right for those who minister full time to also be burdened, to not have to be burdened by supporting themselves. In the reference to Barnabas, in verse 6, that's of interest. Why? Because we know back in Acts chapter 4 or chapter 15, verse 39, that Barnabas and Paul had split from each other. They had had a sharp disagreement, and it led to them splitting up their missionary team. A very successful team, I might add. Paul did not arrive in Corinth the first time, however, until his second missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. He was joined there by Silas and Timothy. And these verses suggest, however, that Barnabas and Paul had somehow repaired that relationship. Barnabas and Peter, for that matter, are never recorded anywhere in the Bible as personally going to the city of Corinth. And yet they are both well known. They were both recognized as legitimate apostles. And so because of that, Paul could include them here as part of his argument for the rights of apostles. Now, in terms of application of this, the most obvious application of these verses for us as a church is one that I would suggest has been well learned through the years here at Faith Bible. Faith Bible has been very generous in its support of myself and, as of the last few years, also Chris and his family in the full-time ministry. And I believe that the addition of Chris was actually the first time this church has actually supported two pastors and their families. It's a huge undertaking, and it's also a huge blessing for which I know that he and I are greatly, very thankful for. And before us, there were other pastors that this church supported. So this church understands this principle and has applied it through the years. Our obligation to you, then, is to carry out our ministries, to fulfill the ministries God has given us to us here in this church. And the freedom to be free from having to work, okay, to receive support in full is something, again, that we're very grateful for. So the practical application of this is already being lived out in Faith Bible Church, and we're very thankful for that. I've heard of churches before where they sometimes even pay their pastors deliberately a low amount of money just to keep him impoverished. That is not a biblical way to go about things. Now, Dave brought up a good point that neither is it a biblical thing to pay the pastor five times as much as everyone else in the church is making either. And that's happening too. We call them tele-evangelists. Okay? They make tons of money. That's not right either. But to provide for pastors is a very practical application, and to provide sufficiently for them so that their needs can be met and they can have somewhat of a normal life in the church. And by that way, I would suggest that one of the blessings of that is it helps the pastor's kids not to have to feel like they are some second-class citizen in the church. And so, again, we thank you for that. Let's move on. Look at verse 7. There's a third aspect of apostleship illustrated here. And that is that apostles had equal rights compared to other common occupations of that time. Apostles had other rights compared to other common occupations of that time. Three of those occupations are referred to and are still somewhat familiar to us today. Just as those in these occupations had a right to that which was produced from their work, so did the apostles. They had a right to be supported in the midst of their work. In each case, those who work these jobs are sustained by the work they engage in. And in each case, the provision to the worker is kind of innate to the job. Notice what he gives, the illustrations: a soldier, a farmer, a shepherd. Very common in the first century. In the case of a soldier, all his expenses are paid. He does not have to also supply his own provisions. He doesn't work all day as a soldier and then at night have to go to some civilian job to provide his food and shelter and clothing, etc. Soldiers are fully supported. They are covered as part of being a soldier. In this case, also in the case of the farmer or shepherd, you see that? They partake freely of what is produced in the crop or the flock. Whatever they oversee, they also partake of that provision for their work. Interestingly, to use the milk of the flock, that phrase is literally, it's to eat the milk of the flock. It's to take in nutrition, nourishment. And this is still true for these occupations today. For example, soldiers in the American military don't have to work a civilian job on top of what the Army provides them. They don't have to go work a civilian job in order to have all their basic expenses paid. They don't pay their own way to get to boot camp. They are provided with food and clothing and shelter and all those things. In fact, they even receive an additional wage on top of that, some sort of wages. And Scripture supports this, does it not? Scripture supports the concept of a worker receiving his rights and even partaking of the natural fringe benefits that accrue sometimes. He continues to illustrate this in verses 8 to 10 and 13. I mean, he just drives this point home. He just hammers them with this. Again, for the very purpose of then saying, look what I'm going to do. I'm going to give it all up. Why would you do that, Paul? For the gospel. It magnifies the gospel. That's the thrust of this chapter, I'm convinced. It's common for employees of a company to receive substantial discounts over the public or even freebies. If you work at McDonald's or some other restaurant, you can expect to get some free food, some extra benefits. When I worked for Federal Express, I received heavily discounted airline tickets. I mean, I flew my whole family to Oregon one time for round-trip tickets to Oregon and back to Portland for like $50 a ticket because I worked for Federal Express. I could get those discounts. In fact, I was allowed to fly anywhere in the world for free if I wanted to. If I wanted to just go myself, I could have flown all over the world for free, no cost, just because I worked for Federal Express. So we understand that many, if not most, jobs have some sort of fringe benefit, that you benefit just from that job, that particular job. Well, this leads directly into a fourth aspect of apostles in the same regard. He goes to another illustration. This time he goes straight to Scripture. Apostles had a biblical basis for receiving support. Apostles had a biblical basis for receiving support. It wasn't just an earthly idea. Here the rights of Paul's apostleship are defended with Scripture. Verses 8 to 10, Paul makes it clear. He is not speaking from merely human logic. He says, I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Human judgment might agree with his assessment, and that's all fine and dandy. But that's not the court of authority. That's not the court of appeal for Paul. Scripture is. Beginning with the law of God, the five books of Moses. The particular scripture is drawn here from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Paul immediately, notice, offers a brief explanation of the passage. Again, by two more rhetorical questions. He already gave a couple things. Obvious answers here. He is not speaking according to merely human judgment. He says, does not the law also say these things? The obvious answer is, yes, it does. And here, let me tell you where it says it. It says it in Deuteronomy 25:4. And then he explains that with two more rhetorical questions, expecting the answers no and yes, respectively. Look again at verses 9 and 10. He says, God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Answer, no, he's not. Verse 10. Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? And then he goes on and he answers this for them. Yes, for our sake it was written. So he's answering the questions for them. He's making it very clear that this is understood, both in Scripture as well as in human logic. Inherent in the work of an ox would be that it eats freely. You don't muzzle it while it's threshing out the grain. In Deuteronomy, this very likely was a law to help protect the oxen from abuse. However, the greater concern, as Paul makes clear here, is for human workers. You know, I think this is one reason that it's really good. I'm not a Swedish baker in some like you know, bakery like in Solvang or something? Because I think the Lord knows if I was a baker in Solvang, I would be a blimp by now. I just love bakeries and Swedish bakeries, and Solvang is just thinking of Solvang gives me warm, fuzzy feelings. I just love Solvang. But it's a wonderful place for pastries and bakeries and stuff like that. Anyways, all that to say, it's good that I'm not a baker. Because I would partake of those pastries nonstop. Well, in affirming this answer, notice, look at the rest of verse 10. He asks those two more rhetorical questions. He says, yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. Actually, there's not rhetorical questions, though. There's a statement. There's an explanation there. The plowman would plow the field. He would prepare it for the crops. That's the very beginning of the farming process. As for the thresher, he would come along at the end. He would be the one who, at the time of harvest, would separate out the different crops, the grain and from the different wheat, the different seeds and grain and so forth. That would be the very end of the farming process. But notice they both do it in hope that they will have free access to these crops to which they've attended. So we get the picture here. The picture of Paul's painting for us is in defense of his own rights. He is overwhelming the Corinthians with one familiar example after another to show them that no worker works without receiving the rightful benefits inherent in their particular job. And inherent in being an apostle is that he is to receive tangible support. Again, the main application of these verses is not all that profound. He's made an indisputable case for his own rights as an apostle. Repeated illustrations, one question after another with obvious answers. All that's left to do is apply those rites. Look at verses 11 and 12, and he does. Apostles formed unique bonds with those to whom they ministered. Last feature. Apostles formed unique bonds with those to whom they ministered. In verses 11 and 12, he brings all this to bear down directly on the Corinthians, just as he did in verse 2. He says there in verses 11 and 12, if we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Again, obvious answer is yeah. Yeah, you do. You share the rights over us. No, it's not too much for you to reap material things, Paul. All the previous illustrations touch down at this point. Paul had personally invested at least with Silas and Timothy and Apollos. We learn that from Acts 18 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 5, and 6. They had personally invested in the Corinthians. Whether or not Barnabas had personally ministered again, we don't know. But in chapter 3, Paul borrows from the analogy of farming. Remember that? He clearly takes credit for planting the church while he leaves Apollos to water the church, to help it continue to grow. He did the initial evangelizing and teaching of God's word. Again, that is the crucial ministry of an apostle. They would plant the church. They would evangelize and start the church up. By the way, that doesn't mean that church planters today should be called apostles. We talked about that last Sunday night. There was more to being an apostle than just being a church planter. But church planting was a key function of an apostle. But it doesn't make 20th century or 21st century church planters apostles. And notice that there are spiritual things sown among them. And that's the platform that gave them a right to material things, tangible support from them. With that, Paul has made his case. And he's ready to start to transition into how he's not going to use these rights now for the sake of the gospel. Beloved, you need to consider what rights you cling to, what rights you hold on to. And where it would be appropriate for you to say, you know, for the sake of Christ or for the sake of His church, I'm going to let go of this right. And you might not think of anything right now. But this needs to be in our heart because we always need to be concerned about our testimony for Jesus Christ, as Paul was here. And though this application of these verses is really pretty simple, you could argue, well, the most simple application is pay your pastors. You're doing that good. Let's move on. George, you spent way too much time getting that point across. Okay? I get it. But we want to understand this. Because he's going to go on here, and again, he's going to exalt the gospel. In fact, as we would get into the next section of this, we're going to see that the word gospel is used more times in the next six verses than it's used anywhere else in Corinthians. It's just packed full of the gospel. And that's why I'm so convinced the gospel is the heart of this passage. Not paying the pastor. Not paying apostles. But the glory of Jesus Christ. Exalting Him. So that His gospel goes forth. And whatever it takes. Whether that means using those rights, as in the case of Chris and me. Or whether that means surrendering those rights, as Paul gave them up here. As long as the gospel is going forward, that's what matters. Because that matters more than money. Always. So we'll see more of that again as we finish out these verses next time. And I apologize, I intended to get through all of it today, but there was no way I could as I got into it. So let's pray and we're going to close. Heavenly Father, thank you for the scripture. The Bible is so clear. We recognize there are times where we struggle to understand certain things, but Father, it is very clear here what you are teaching us. And we thank you for the rights that the apostles had. We thank you for Paul's example of how he was willing to surrender those very rights so that the gospel would not be hindered. Thank you for the practical application for our lives still today and your kindness to us. We pray that you would help us to be able to be those who are more concerned with the gospel, who are more concerned that we help others to know Christ, than we are that we have a comfortable life. We pray that our focus would be on eternal things and that we would be faithful to follow Jesus Christ now and always, and that in doing so, you will be glorified and honored. We give you thanks and praise and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.